The following sermon, entitled Jesus' Transfiguration, number 6 in the series on Following Jesus with Simon Peter, was preached on the evening of February 28, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, we're going to read the first 23 verses. The text is made up of the first 8 verses, and I will not be rereading them, so I ask that you pay special attention to them. Matthew chapter 17, this is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when he had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, that is, whatsoever they wished. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and off into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could we not cast him out? And Jesus said unto him, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, and ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. We end our scripture reading at that point. Simon Peter had seen and would see many marvelous things. Simon Peter had been eyewitness of many of the miracles Jesus had performed, whether it was the miracles of healing or Jesus' power over the wind and the waves. Furthermore, he would go on to see marvelous things. He would see Jesus in his resurrection body. He would stand there and watch with uplifted head as his Savior ascended up into heaven. He saw many marvelous things. But of all of the things that Simon Peter witnessed, surely one of the most amazing was this event that we consider this evening. Jesus' transfiguration on the top of a mountain. This made a lasting impression upon him. We know that because this is one of the few events that Simon Peter will explicitly mention when he writes his two epistles. Simon Peter speaks of what took place there on the mountain. And what is it he says about it? That we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That is, they saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And they had men from heaven come down and join them, so that never in all of his life did Simon Peter come so close to heaven, if we can put it that way, as when he witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. But now while all of this is true, nevertheless, our focus this evening is not on Simon Peter. Yes, we will look at this event from his perspective. Yes, we will see the impact this event had on him. But our focus is not on Simon Peter, but on our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's been our approach throughout this series in which we are following Jesus with Simon Peter. We want to see what this meant for Christ himself, our Savior, as he continued on his way toward Calvary. So this evening we consider Jesus' transfiguration. Jesus' transfiguration. First, we'll look at the foretaste of glory. Second, the proposal of Peter. And then third, the steadfastness of Jesus. The foretaste of glory, the proposal of Peter, and the steadfastness of Jesus. Simon Peter's eyes were growing heavy as he began to drift off to sleep. It had, after all, been a long and arduous day. That morning they had left Caesarea Philippi, and they had spent the entire day hiking up to the top of one of the nearby mountains upon which Simon Peter was now lying. And for Simon Peter, though it had been a long day, though he did not really understand the purpose of this trip, nevertheless, he was no doubt simply happy to be along. Because the text tells us that it was only 6 days prior to this that he had foolishly rebuked the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus told him about the suffering that was to come. And the response that Simon Peter had received was the sharpest words he ever heard from his Savior. His Savior spoke to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And those words were no doubt on his mind for the last 6 days. And therefore, when Jesus invited him, along with James and John, to go with him to the top of the mountain, we may be sure Simon Peter was glad. When they arrived at the top, Jesus did what he so often did, in that he left the disciples behind, went a short distance away in order to pray, even as we learn in Luke 9, verse 28. So that perhaps, even though he could not make out the words Jesus was praying, Simon Peter could likely hear the voice of his Savior. The voice of his Savior talking to one infinitely far away as though God himself was right next to him. And maybe Simon Peter even wondered as he listened, does Jesus ever get tired? How can he speak so long with his heavenly Father? But though he may have listened for a time, eventually he succumbed to the drowsiness. Simon Peter fell asleep, even as Luke 9, verse 32 tells us. Luke 9, verse 32, we read, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. So Simon Peter is asleep along with the other disciples, that is, until he heard a conversation taking place. A different conversation that had been taking place. He fell asleep to the sound of Jesus speaking directly with the Father. But now, Simon Peter is awakened by the sound of Jesus speaking with other men who were evidently right next to him. And when Simon Peter gets up and looks up, what he beholds was the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, even as we read of it in Luke 17, verse 2. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, that is, Elijah, talking with him. So there are two main things that Simon Peter beholds when he wakes up from his sleep. First, he sees that Jesus was transfigured. Transfigured, that's the language that's used consistently in all the accounts and really in all of the different translations that are out there. That Jesus was transfigured means that his physical appearance, his bodily appearance, changed for a time. Christ's human nature underwent a transformation. And we say that in light of the specific word that's used in the original. The Greek word that's translated as transfigured is metamorphao. And I say that because likely you recognize the English metamorphosis. That's what happens here. Jesus himself undergoes a metamorphosis. There's a change in his physical appearance. And thankfully, in Matthew's account, we have the specifics of what this looked like. Matthew 17, verse 2, we read that his face did shine as the sun. So his face was glowing with a bright light. And furthermore, we read that his raiment, his clothing, was white as light, indicating that this was a complete change. Jesus did not simply have a mask on that he was wearing, but his entire body was shining with a radiance, with an intense beauty. And we understand that all of this was a temporary glorification of Christ's human nature. And we say that in light of what Peter and John would each say about this event later on. We made mention of what Peter thought about this, that when he writes in his epistle in 2 Peter 2, verse 6, 1, verse 16, he says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his majesty. Furthermore, John, who is also present, would later write in John 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now certainly John is talking more broadly, but surely one of the things John has in mind when he says we beheld his glory was this event, so that what these men saw was Jesus Christ in his glory. His human nature was glorified in that moment. The deity of Jesus Christ was shining through his humanity. And in such a way that the disciples had never seen before. So first of all, when Simon Peter awakes, he sees that Jesus is transfigured. But in the second place, he also sees two men. He sees Moses and Elijah. Verse 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them." Luke 9 gives a slightly fuller description when it says in verses 30 and 31, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." Luke 9, verse 30 says, "And behold." That is, pay attention. This is startling. This was quite something to see this. Because standing there with Jesus were two of the outstanding figures of Old Testament history. You have Moses representing the law, and you have Elijah representing the prophets. And we read that these men appeared in their glory. That is, they just showed up all of a sudden, the way that angels would sometimes appear in other cases. And they appeared in their glory, we're told. That is, in a glorified form. These men came from heaven. They were sent by God. And evidently, the disciples could recognize them. We do not know how, but they did not need to be told who these men were. They simply knew, this is Moses, this is Elijah. And now not only did these men appear there, they were talking with Jesus. The language that's used here gives us the idea that the three of them are standing a short distance apart, having a conversation together. And thankfully, Luke tells us what they were talking about. Luke 9, verse 31, "And they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." That word decease is literally his exodus, his departure. And in light of the fact that it speaks of the decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem, we understand that obviously this is talking about his death. So that what we have here are two men who've come from glory talking to Christ about his saving work that was the very basis for the glory that they presently enjoyed. And now what a thing to wake up to. To go from being fast asleep to seeing Jesus in this glorified state talking with Moses and Elijah on top of the mount. This is quite the event. But now the question becomes, what does all this mean? What is the significance of the transfiguration? Well, for Jesus Christ, his transfiguration was a foretaste of the glory that awaited him after completing his saving work. It was a foretaste. Children, a foretaste is a taste you get before. It's a little sample. It's a little bite of something that is to come. Children, imagine for a moment that your mom has made one of your favorite dinners or your favorite dessert, for example. And you have to wait a while before you're able to enjoy that food. And before you get to enjoy that food, there's a set of chores you have to get done. There's some work that your mom says, do this first and then we'll eat. But now to encourage you, she gives you a little sample, a little taste of that meal. Here's a bite to remind you just how good it tastes. And she might do that to encourage you in doing that work. It makes the little bite that you get, the foretaste, makes you eager to enjoy the rest, and therefore you want to work quickly and efficiently and do the chores well. It's a foretaste. Well, that's the idea here. For Jesus Christ, he received a foretaste of the glory that awaited him after his suffering and death at the cross. Because that was what was immediately in front of Jesus. His suffering, his death, his pain, his humiliation, even as he had told his disciples 6 days before this. The Father had given him work to perform. But now, knowing that that work was difficult, the Father gives here to Jesus a foretaste of what's coming. And this is not a foretaste of a good meal so that Jesus gets a bite of his favorite dish to eat. But this is a foretaste of the glory, the exaltation that's waiting Jesus after he completes his work. And this was intended to encourage Christ, to make him willing to go the way of suffering in order to accomplish our salvation. This was a foretaste of the glory that awaited him after he completed his saving work. And I think a helpful way to think about all this is in light of Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. In Reformed theology, we speak of the various states of Jesus Christ, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. In the state of humiliation, Christ's legal status before the Father is that of guilty, not because he himself is guilty, but because he has our sins placed upon him. And in that legal status, his corresponding condition, the circumstances of his life, are circumstances of humiliation, of suffering, of being brought low. But then after he's paid for our sins, his legal status changes to that of righteous before the Father. And with that change in legal status, there's a change in his condition, in the circumstances of his life, so that he goes from humiliation to exaltation. It's a part of Reformed theology. And in Reformed theology, we speak of the various steps, the various degrees of his humiliation and his exaltation. In his humiliation, there are degrees, there are steps of how bad it gets, how intense the suffering becomes. But then likewise, in his exaltation, there are steps, there are degrees of glory that he receives. And we know these because they're embedded into the Apostles' Creed. We confess that he was born of the Virgin Mary, his lowly birth. And then he suffered, lifelong suffering is the next step down, especially under Pontius Pilate. And then he's another step down, crucified and dead. And then it gets worse in that he's buried. And then worst of all, not last of all, chronologically, but worst of all in intensity, he descends into hell. There are degrees in his humiliation, but then there's also degrees in his exaltation, that he's raised again from the dead. And then the next step, he ascends into heaven and then sits at God's right hand and will one day come to judge the quick and the dead. And now we review this concept of Christ's humiliation and subsequent exaltation because it helps us understand Christ's transfiguration. Because when Christ is standing there on the top of the mountain, he's still in the state of humiliation. He has our sins placed upon him so that when he stands before the Father, he is guilty. And with that comes all of the suffering, all of the
humiliation, all of the pain. He's the object of God's wrath.
And it's only going to get worse. He still has to go down, down, down. So that when Christ walks down that mountain, it means he's going to descend lower and lower into the pain and the suffering. And now for Christ, this transfiguration was a foretaste of what was to come on the other side, of that glory, that progressive glory that is waiting for him, so that for Christ it's as though he's standing looking down into a chasm. The steps get deeper and deeper. And to encourage him to take the next step down, God gives him a little taste, a bite of what's awaiting on the other side, the glory that is to come. To encourage Jesus to continue going willingly to the cross. And what's rather amazing is that Christ would actually need that encouragement. We might be tempted to think otherwise. We might think, well, he's God in the flesh. He's the second person of the Trinity. So it almost sounds blasphemous to suggest that Christ would ever need such encouragement, but yet he did. And the evidence for that is found in the very similar instance, the other instance in which we see Christ praying a short ways away from those three disciples that made up that inner circle, the disciples falling asleep, and Christ continuing to pray. Not on the mountain of transfiguration, but in the garden of Gethsemane. What did he pray there? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Christ did not want to have to drink that cup. It was daunting to him. The prospect of that suffering was intimidating. And therefore, according to his human nature, he did not want to have to go and drink that cup. So that there were indeed things that Christ looked up against. And therefore, it's not unwarranted to backtrack a little ways and say the same thing applies here. At the Mount of Transfiguration, that the cross is looming larger and larger in the distance, that its shadow is being cast upon Jesus. He's intimidated by the suffering that is to come. So there were indeed things he did not want to have to go through. But now you know what that means, right? It means for us that we have a sympathetic Savior. Because there are many things that we look up against. There are many things that are quite daunting to us that we would rather not have to go through. It's daunting to face perhaps a lifetime of physical chronic pain. We look up against the cancer treatments and all of the side effects that they bring. It can be intimidating to face a busy semester at school. For others, it's a broken marriage. And having to live in that day after day after day, I don't want to go through this anymore.
For others, it's the loneliness of being a widower or a widower. Look up against it. Look up against the holidays. Look up against the anniversaries. For others, it's the future regarding our churches. What's going to happen? How much pain is there going to be? I don't want to have to face that. These are just a few of the many things that make us shudder when we think about facing them. But now the beauty of this passage is we have a Savior who can sympathize. He knows what it's like to not want to have to face it. And therefore, he will understand when you come to him and you pour out your heart to him about the difficulties in your life. And does he not also give us encouragement to face what is to come? He gives us a foretaste of the glory and the joy that awaits. Right here. Right now. This is our bite. This is our sample of what's to come. Gathered together with God's people as a body of believers, coming into the presence of our God to enjoy communion and covenant fellowship with him in the context of worship. For us, this is as close as we get to heaven while we're in this life. And this is an encouragement to us. The level of joy we get here is but a small little foretaste of the joy that is to await us when we get to heaven, and that's meant to encourage us. And does he not send Moses and Elijah to us as well? No, they will not appear here tonight, but has he not given us his word? We have the writings of Moses. We have the writings of the prophet. We have his God's word, which is for us a means of grace to cheer us along our way, to encourage us when we face those difficulties. And so as we face them, we may know that our Savior is sympathetic and we can be encouraged along the way. We've treated the main point. We have focused on Christ and what this meant for him. But now our interest this evening does include Simon Peter and his proposal that Simon Peter makes to Jesus. Peter's proposal is found for us in verse 4, Luke 17, verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Elsewhere in the other accounts, he phrases it as, let us make tabernacles. And when he speaks of tabernacles, he's talking about a tent, a booth, a temporary structure. Not a place of worship. Don't think of the Old Testament tabernacle where they worship, but a lodging place, a place to stay. Let's make three of them. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And now in considering this proposal of Peter, we are tempted to go right to our criticism of it. And now understand, there is room to criticize what Peter says here, and we'll get to that, but we should not be so hasty to get there. And perhaps our eagerness to do so reflects something in us of our tendency to focus on the negative, to simply look for the problems that we see in others. But the reality is we need to recognize that which is good and right and acknowledge it when we see it. And that's what we'll do here with Peter, because there is good here in what Simon Peter has to say in his proposal, and that he expresses his desire for the glory of his master and for heavenly fellowship. At Jesus' transfiguration, Peter certainly saw both. Peter rejoiced to see his master in such a state, in such a condition. He saw his master with a level of glory and honor that he had never seen before. He saw him adored by heavenly visitors, and Peter's desire was that this glory would not fade away. He also delighted in the fact that there was communion with men from heaven, with Moses and Elijah. And so it's no wonder that at the first indication that these men are about to leave and go back to heaven, that Simon Peter blurts out, "Hey, let's make some tabernacles here. I'll make tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And what Simon Peter is expressing here is his desire to prolong this. He wants this moment to last. "I'll build tabernacles so that we can stay here a while and Christ can continue to be glorified as he is now, and we can have this heavenly fellowship." Surely that's a good desire. "They that are of the flesh will mind the things of the flesh." But Simon Peter is spiritually minded here. He expresses his love and his loyalty to his Lord. So that it's Peter, that's the name, Peter, who makes this proposal. Peter, the new man, according to Christ's work in him. There is good in this request, this proposal. But we do also see the old man. We see Simon, son of Barjona, here as well. Because in this proposal, we see how quickly and how rashly Simon Peter was ready to speak. And that comes out especially in Mark's account. Mark explains for us Simon Peter's proposal. In the verse after we have this proposal, we read in Mark's account, "For he wist not," that is, he knew not what to say, "for they were sore afraid." And now we do not fault Simon Peter for not knowing what to say. That in and of itself is perfectly understandable. He just woke up and he sees this amazing event. Of course he's not going to know what to say to this. But we fault Simon Peter for speaking in spite of the fact that he did not know what to say. For opening up his mouth because he felt the need to say something, even when he had no clue what he should say. He was rash in speaking. And now, to be more specific, we fault him for his presumption of pressing his desire upon his Lord. Instead of saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Simon Peter makes known what he believes ought to be done. Instead of saying, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth," Simon Peter himself does the speaking. So it's clear that he's not following the maxim that's set forth in the book of James when we're told to be swift to hear, slow to speak. Furthermore, we fault Simon Peter's proposal because it places the emphasis on the earthly and temporal, rather than that on rather than what is heavenly and eternal. His desire is that heaven be brought down to earth. He wants to place the stamp of permanency on that which was intended only to be temporary. He was satisfied with the means rather than being focused on the end that the means served. Now, to be clear, in faulting Simon Peter, we're not saying, well, we would have known better. You put us in Simon Peter's shoes, we would have had the right thing to say. That's not the point. But yet, even though we probably would have thought the same way, we may not excuse Simon Peter either and give him a free pass. But now what's striking is that Peter received an immediate response from God himself. And that's what we have in the verses that follow, God's response to this. In Matthew 17, verse 5, we read this. While he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So we read that a bright cloud came, and this cloud indicates God's presence. The same way that we see again and again throughout the Old Testament with that Shekinah cloud of God's glory indicating his nearness to the people of Israel. And now we're told about this cloud that it was a bright cloud, not a dark cloud. In other words, this cloud indicated God's gracious presence. This was not a threatening presence. And then from that cloud came the words of God himself. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The same words that were spoken on the occasion of Christ's baptism at the Jordan River are now uttered again on the top of this mountain. And in response to this, Simon Peter and the others fall down on their faces. That's what we read in verse 6. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. An appropriate response to having God draw so close and speak from heaven. And for God to do this served a purpose. Really, God had a twofold purpose in this, a purpose for Christ himself and a purpose for Simon Peter. First, Christ himself is in view here. And this is further encouragement. Really, this is the third element to what takes place here. There are three things happening here. There's the transfiguration itself. There's the appearance of Moses and Elijah, who surely, when they spoke concerning Christ's death, were giving words of encouragement. And now the third thing is God himself speaking from heaven. And what an encouragement that would have been. The testimony of the Father declaring that he finds joy in his Son when he speaks a word of approval unto the Son, indicating that he's pleased in him. In spite of the fact that he has the sins of his people upon him, in spite of the fact that there's a guilt there that's not his own, God is still pleased in his Son. And he's pleased especially in the work in which the Son is currently engaged. He's pleased with the path that the Son is currently walking upon, the path that's leading to Calvary. So that this too is further encouragement for Jesus Christ. But at the same time, this is an answer to Simon Peter. Simon Peter had wanted this moment to last. He wanted to detain these heavenly visitors in order to prolong this experience. And now God answers him. And that this word is intended for the disciples is evident in the words, hear ye him. Ye is plural, indicating he's talking in part to the disciples.
And God's response is ultimately to point Simon Peter, James, and John to his Son. This is my beloved Son. You have him. You don't need to grieve the thought of leaving this mountain. You don't need to grieve that your proposal is not going to be followed because you have my Son, the one who came down to this earth to tabernacle among men, the one who is your dwelling place, your refuge, your place of safety to hide in the midst of the storms. And grieve not, therefore, that Moses and Elijah must depart. Because while Moses was a faithful servant in the house of the Lord God, you have the Son who is the head over the house. And as for Elijah, he's a man of like passions as yourselves. You have the very Son of God in the flesh. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You have what matters. And therefore, hear ye him. Listen to him. Receive his instruction. Even when he tells you suffering is what is ahead of him. Even when he tells you he's going to die, do not rebuke him for saying that to you, but hear him. Know it's true and know at the same time it is good. God himself answered Simon Peter. This was quite the experience for this disciple. Do you envy him tonight? Are we jealous of Simon Peter? We might be. We might be tempted to think, oh, if only I could experience such an amazing event. To see Christ in his glory that way, to see Moses and Elijah, to hear God himself speak to me, I'd never doubt again. We might be tempted to be envious of Simon Peter. But we need not be. And Simon Peter himself teaches us that in his epistle. When he writes about this event, reflecting back upon it in 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing as an older man, probably around 30 years after his time with Jesus Christ. And he says about his ministry in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We've pointed that phrase out. Now notice what he says, verse 17. "For he," Christ, "received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." So he's clearly talking about what he witnessed, what he experienced when he was on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. But now notice what he says next. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." That word from heaven was sure. That was God himself. But we have a more sure word of prophecy in the Scriptures. For he goes on to say, "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation,
For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If you want to hear God speak to you, then open His Word. If you want to know what He says about the Son, then turn to the pages of Scripture. Because it's just sitting there. You can open it up at any time. That's part of what makes this a more sure word of prophecy. It's not that, well, we heard the voice, it's gone, and then we have to remember what was said. But we can open this at any time and know what God says to us. And it's written down so that there's no mistaking it, no remembering the wrong thing. He's given us His Word. And therefore, we need not be jealous of Simon Peter. And we need not be jealous also because the primary purpose of the Transfiguration benefits us as much as it did Simon Peter, because the primary purpose was so that it might be an encouragement for Jesus that He would go steadfast in His journey to Calvary. And we end by circling back to that idea, the steadfastness of Jesus, the result that this had for Jesus Christ. And the result is that after this, He sets His face steadfastly to go to the cross. That's the language of Luke 9. Luke 9 contains the account of Christ's transfiguration. At the end of the chapter, there's a few verses in between, but nevertheless, within the same chapter as the transfiguration, we read in Luke 9, verse 51, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that He should be received up, He, Jesus, steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem." Christ would continue on, even though He knew what was coming. And that He knew what was coming is clear from what He continues to tell His disciples. He tells His disciples, for example, in Matthew 17, verse 22, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him." That's more than what He told them the first time. We said in our last sermon that in the first case of Jesus telling them plainly what's about to happen, He hides some of the details so as not to tell them everything all at once, but then He starts to tell them more and more. And here He adds the detail, "I'm going to be betrayed." And then He adds a little more the third time that He speaks to them about this matter in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17 and following. Matthew 20, really verse 18, we have Jesus speaking, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock Him, to scourge, and to crucify Him." That's the first instance of Jesus telling His disciples exactly how He will die. But yet, even that is not the worst of it. Because we know that the cross was really an emblem of the far greater suffering that Jesus endured. He would go to that cross where He would endure God's wrath, where for 3 hours He would not hear the words, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But instead, He would be forsaken. He would suffer. But yet He keeps going. And He does so on account of the joy that has been set before Him. It's the language of Hebrews 12, chapter 1. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went willingly to the cross because of that joy that was set before him, and in part the foretaste of the joy that he was given at Calvary. Sorry, that he was given at the Mount of Transfiguration. For there on that mount, in that moment, the one who was humbled was instead exalted. The suffering servant is clothed with the garments of a king. On that mount, the one who was despised of the earth is welcomed by heaven. The one rejected of the Jews is glorified of Moses and Elijah. The one who made himself of no reputation was adorned with glory and honor. He was given a taste of the joy set before him, and that made him go willingly to the cross. So that we can think of it this way. The Lamb of God walking himself to the altar. Have you ever seen a lamb of its own volition voluntarily walk toward that altar where it's going to have its life taken? There was one. Because Christ, the Lamb of God, went willingly to the cross. Knowing that glory awaited him on the other side. And knowing that really what he received on the Mount of Transfiguration was a mere foretaste of what was to come. It was just a little bit. Because the glory he now enjoys in heaven is a glory far greater than anything that could have possibly been given to him in that moment. Because he's now sitting at God's right hand. He's been crowned as king over the universe. He's been given God's own scepter to wield and to rule over the heavens and the earth. And at this moment, he shines with a brightness and a glory that all the stars in the heaven cannot possibly compare to. And what's even more amazing is he will bring us into that glory. For one day he will clothe us with white robes, the white robes of his own righteousness. And with those robes on, we'll be able to sit down with Christ himself, with Moses, Elijah, and all the other saints throughout all of the ages. And we will dwell not in temporary structures on the top of a mountain, but we will dwell in the mansions that Christ himself is now preparing. Permanent dwellings on the new heavens and the new earth. And may this joy that's set before us make us willing to endure whatever pain and suffering that he sends upon us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the gospel, for the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ.
And we thank thee for Christ himself, the one who went willingly to the cross, despising the shame, in order that he might accomplish our salvation. Father, fill us with thankfulness and apply this word unto our hearts. Hear our prayer for Christ's sake alone. Amen.